so doing, would like to make a few remarks this morning that I hope will be helpful to you that particularly might be new. There's rarely a class anymore but what you look out and you see some folks that are brand new that you've never seen before. And I don't know exactly what to call this morning. I've thought of several things. How to survive your first contact with Beth Haven Church with minimum trauma, possibility, strange encounters of the fourth variety or something. Talk to numerous people about when you first came, what was your impression? I told you about Judy Winfrey telling me the other night that after their first visit, they decided around the coffee that since we were starting the book of 1 Corinthians, they'd stick it out for a month till we finished it. And which again, as we said, would be blazing along at four chapters per session, which is a little bit speedy. I asked Carl yesterday. He said one of the things he said, I cannot answer, is I cannot answer why I came back the second time. Because he said it took at least six to figure out what is going on. And consequently, I thought for the sake of you that might be new, we'll explain a little bit of why we're strange. I think probably the response of anyone that has been in a church atmosphere and comes here on a Sunday morning, response would come anywhere from mild surprise on to, I think, probably a better word, is just bewildered. I mean, what in the world is going on? You come in and you see chairs with writing tables instead of pews. That's different. You see people with Bibles. I remember speaking a number of years ago at a church, good-sized church, and I asked how many had Bibles, and there were none. And I remember someone did remember that once they had had some from Gideon's, and they thought they were back in that closet, and they dug around for 10 or 15 minutes and finally came up with a Bible. But you notice that there are Bibles often left over on Sunday, and people have pencils and notebooks. Church, and you notice that what's this and this, an overhead projector and a screen. You even see some people that are bad enough off that they're getting cassette tapes to work with, and that is strange. You spend about an hour, all of which about all but maybe 7 to 10 minutes of it is spent simply in reading the Bible. You don't hear a sermon. If you're a visitor, and as a matter of fact, you don't hear a sermon to the extent that if you don't concentrate and listen, you're going to be bored silly with what's going on. Most likely, you're a little bit surprised because this was your first time and you don't have attached to your lapel a red visitor's ribbon this morning. You're not asked to stand. No one is going to ask you to sign a card, and you don't need to worry that on Tuesday someone is going to knock on your door and say, you were here Sunday for the first time, are you going to be back next Sunday? And all of that is obviously strange. May I say this? Those omissions and the presence of those things is for very definite reason. And this morning I'd like to develop just exactly what the three basic convictions are that that rests on. And we'll simply list them as convictions. Conviction number one. And may I assure you that if you cannot buy these convictions, you certainly will not feel at home. But if you do buy them, I think you'll see some reason to it. The basic conviction, and this is really the basis of all, is a very simple, deep conviction. And that is the Bible is the Word of God. Bible is the Word of God. Basic conviction. The Bible is the Word of God. And when we say the Bible is the Word of God, we simply mean this. We're simply not giving it a title. We're simply saying this, that God Almighty has said something. And when he did so, he controlled the pen of Paul, Peter, Isaiah, whatever the author might be. He controlled his pen in such a way that what is written in this text is the Word of God. It represents exactly what the mind of God expressed. Now, we've mentioned many, many times, the Bible makes many, many claims. And one of the most common claims, as a matter of fact, the most common claim, is what it claims for itself. And the thing that it claims for itself more than anything else, it claims to be the Word of God. So that if you would say, I do not believe that God has spoken, and you might want to say that. If you say that, one thing you'll have to add to it. This book claims to be God's Word, but I don't buy it. As we've said previously, if you want to take the some 4,000 times that Scripture claims to be God speaking, thus says the Lord, God says, the Lord says, you've got about 4,000 of them, and as we said previously, if you want to develop them by columns, you can put it twice in every column all the way through the Old Testament. God said, God said, God said, God said. So that the basic claim of Scripture is to be the Word of God. Now that ought to really say something to us. I am really convinced that for most Christians, it has never dawned on them that the Bible is the Word of God. That's not just a mere title. This is the Word of God in the sense that what it says is authoritative and true and stands in complete contrast to everything else, such as the Word of man. So that if you put over here the Word of God and you put on the opposite the Word of man, how big is the distance between here and here? And how much we appreciate the Word of God is much dependent upon how far you see between this. If you think this is just about as good as that, then of course the Word of God is not going to be appreciated. But if you recognize that by what man has to say as over against what God has to say, the chasm is enormous. Over here, God is always truth, always tells the truth. Over here, man might do his best, but we can never be assured that man knows truth. Therefore, the basic conviction is that the Bible is the Word of God. Let's go to a passage for it. 2 Timothy chapter 3. Basic conviction. The Bible is the Word of God. May I add something to this, and I don't like to say it because I'm afraid it may be misunderstood. I certainly do not say that training is not tremendously important on the part of a pastor. As you probably know, a pastor goes from a college, BS, a BA, on into not graduate school, but seminary. And seminary is generally 3 years, whereby you get what is called a BD, or Bachelor of Divinity. And that is the route taken by most ministers in most denominations, simply because you can't be a minister in most denominations unless you've been to seminary. Now, let me say in addition this. The seminary, by and large, does not believe that the Bible is the infallible Word of God. If you're going to go any place, anywhere in the United States, to see the Word of God systematically torn down as far as being infallibly true is concerned, go to seminary. Because that is exactly where it's coming from. And if you are in a typical church situation with a typically seminary-trained pastor, he will use the words very subtly, this is the Word of God, and then proceed to point out that it contains errors. And when we say it's the Word of God, we mean it's the Word of God in the sense that there are no errors of any sort, historical, factual, and it is a serious, sober account expressing God's truth to us. Consequently, in many, many churches, you can see why the Word of God would not be central. If it's not the Word of God, then it comes close to being this over here, the Word of man. And after all, why is your opinion any better than my opinion? And therefore, what do you result in doing in most situations? You'll sit around and say, well, hey, George, what do you think? Well, let's get the pastor in and say what he thinks. And let's get someone else and see who he thinks. And I just almost boil because I want to say, who in the cares what you think? That is not the issue. The issue is what has God said. And that, again, roots on a basic conviction the Bible is the Word of God. Now, let me use one basic passage, 2 Timothy chapter 3. And this passage will revolve about several concepts concerning the Word of God, four of them. Let me list them first of all. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 15. Paul says, "From a child you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise unto salvation through faith that is in Christ Jesus." The essence of verse 15 is Paul is talking about the power of the Word. The Word of God is able, it's got power, to make you wise unto salvation. Emphasis on the Word of God being potent and being powerful. Second, in verse 16, Paul says, "All Scripture is given by inspiration of God." He's talking about the origin of the Word. It is inspired of God, and of God will tell where it's coming from. Then in the latter part of verse 16, says it is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction in righteousness. And that is an emphasis on the use of the Word. Then down in verse 17, Paul says, "We use the Word of God in order that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly complete or equipped unto good works," all of them. And that is an emphasis on the adequacy of the Word. There is nothing that God would have us do for which the Word of God will not adequately equip us. All right, let's go back and we'll start primarily with the second one, the origin of the Word, in chapter 3 and verse 16. And we'll simply put on the overhead the words that we're looking at, beginning in verse 16. The first we'll look at is "all Scripture is inspired," and the words "all Scripture." First of all, the word "Scripture." The word "Scripture" translates "graphe." Graphe, we've got it like in photograph, autograph. The word "graphe" means writing. Never, never oral communication. Written communication. It means writing or written Scripture. So all written Scripture, or all that which is written, then he asserts something about it. The subject then of these verses is the written Word of God. Subject of the verses is the written Word of God. And he's going to assert something about the written Word of God. He's going to say the written Word of God is given by inspiration of God. What do we have? Six words? Yeah, six words. Is given by inspiration of God. Those six words are used to translate one word in the original. So we'll circle them, and they translate the word theopneustos. And it's compound. The word for God is theos. The word neustos we've got in English like in pneumatic tires, and pneumatic is air or to breathe. Two things. Theopneustos does not mean inspired. Does not mean inspired. The word inspired is from Latin, compound with the what shows up in our spired in English, or spire, and then the N, and it means to breathe in. The word theopneustos does not mean to breathe in. It means God breathed. So what has he said? All the written Scripture, or all the written Word of God, is God breathed. So the idea is, he is taking the written text and saying, how does the written text relate to God? And if you wanted to emphasize something being close or closely identified with another person, What could be better than to identify the person with their breath? There is nothing more closely identified with a person than their breath. We do everything to fight it. We have Clorets and what have you, because you don't like the identity that exists at the present moment between you and your breath. And you can't run from it. You can't get away from it. You can try to treat it some way. But the close identity is with the person in their breath. All right? Paul, then, wants a word, and this is probably a coined word. Paul is just about the only person that ever used that, and he was thinking, well, how close is the written Hebrew Old Testament? How close is it to God? Well, Paul says it's as close as his breath. Therefore, he said, let's make up a new Greek word, theopneustos. The scripture is God-breathed. Now, where did he get that? Let's go back to Deuteronomy 8 in the Old Testament. Deuteronomy 8. This is probably where he came from on it. Deuteronomy 8. Scripture is like God's breath. Chapter 8 and verse 3. Speaking to Israel, he says, he humbled you, he suffered you to hunger, he fed you with manna, which thou knewest not, neither did thy fathers know, that he might make thee to know that man does not live by bread only, but by every word, and where do the words come from? That proceed out of the mouth of the Lord does man live. So notice the association that the words of Scripture are associated with coming literally out of the mouth of God. Or as Paul says it in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16, what about the origin of Scripture? Scripture is God-breathed. So, in our translation then, all the written word is God-breathed. What is the origin then of the Scripture? The origin of the Scripture is the mouth of God. All right, back to the text. The nature of Scripture. Now, what is it to be used for? What about the use of the word? 3:16. All the written word is God-breathed and is profitable for. Now, we're going to get into the use of the word. It is profitable, number one, for doctrine. Word doctrine, didaskalia, means here teaching material. What is taught? Content. Teaching material, teaching content. So that immediately dictates what is the curriculum? The curriculum is the text of Scripture. The Scripture is to be used as teaching material. Heard a man a while back, a number of years ago, that was pastor of a church, and someone asked him afterwards, said, we like your church, may we see your constitution? And he says, you have it in your hands. This is it. This is the teaching material. This is the curriculum of the church. Scripture is to be used as teaching material. That we often overlook, don't we? Because we'll say, well, here's the book of Romans. What's a good commentary on Romans? Or what's a good book on Romans? Or have you read so-and-so on Romans? And as we've said so many times, the best commentary in the world on Romans is Romans. And that means we're involved with the text of Scripture. So verse 16, all the written word is God-breathed and is profitable for teaching material. By the way, if you go over to chapter 4, Timothy is told that is to be your teaching material exclusively. Chapter 4, verse 2. Proclaim, and notice very simply, the direct object. Proclaim the word. The text of Scripture is the message. That's why, again, we're sitting here with open Bibles and doing what? The text is explained, and the text is the message. And why is it the message? Because it's the Word of God. All right? Second, it's
profitable for teaching material exclusively. Second, for reproof. The word reproof, elegmon, is a word that means conviction or conviction producing. The Word of God is profitable to produce conviction. Third, you say, well, that's all fine. But what do you do if you teach the Word of God, you make it the curriculum, and if people don't listen, what good does it all do? And if they don't listen, shouldn't you then say, well, in order to get your attention and get you here, we'll give you coupons for McDonald's afterwards? Why can't you do that? Well, whether or not men respond or not is not the issue. Go over to chapter 4 once again and verse 3, 2 rather. Preach the word. Be instant, in season, out of season. What's he saying? Timothy, do it when it's season that people listen, and when it's out of season, you do what? You modify your methods to get attention. No, you don't. You preach the word. So if the word is listened to, you preach the word. If it's disregarded, you preach the word. If it is burned, you preach the word. If everybody's bored, you preach the word. And again, in perfect honesty, that is all that you are going to get. When you sit here, you will hear the Word of God. If you don't want it, you're going to hear the Word of God. If you don't want it anymore, you're going to hear the Word of God. And if you don't want it, leave. Okay. 2 Timothy chapter 4, or 3 rather. It's profitable for teaching material, for producing conviction, for correction. The Word of God is profitable for correction. All right, the word correction is one that ought to be fairly... well, the Greek word ought to be a little bit familiar with it. It's epanorthosin. We got our word orthopedics from it. And the idea is of the word to place in an upright state. To place in an upright state. The Word of God is profitable then to put us in an upright state. Now that is very, very, very difficult today, because if there's any way you want to draw the ire and the resentment of men and women today, begin asserting something like this. This is right because the Word of God says it is so, and everything that is in contradiction to it is wrong. And you try that. Try that at school. Try that at work. You are wrong. Because the Word of God says this is right. And you say, well, we're at least free to say that, aren't we? I don't think for very long. I really feel we are facing the day when, and this is why I'm trying to be very strong, when it could very well be that it will be illegal, get that, illegal to obey the Bible. I'll give you two case in point. In California right now, it's on the docket, is a case that was filed by a man who was fired from a church. He had a position of being the choir director, and he was homosexual. Suit has now been filed that his civil liberties have been violated. Now stop and think very simply. If the ruling goes that his civil liberties have been violated, then that is going to mean this, that to obey the Word of God is not legal. Got another case, I think it was in last Sunday's paper, about a lady in the Mormon church has filed suit also, that the church has infringed on her civil liberties as a woman. And of course the simple proposition was that the Word of God does teach that women are not to teach, and consequently it could be very... I really don't know why it hasn't happened earlier. No woman will ever teach from this pulpit. And don't say male chauvinist. I didn't write Timothy. The Bible is what? This is the Word of God. And if that is our conviction, And if that is what the Word of God clearly says, which is what it clearly says, then it is very possible that the time should come, especially in the days which we live, when you will find that it will be illegal to obey the Word of God. Now you say, well, what will we do? Well, what we will do is this. We will obey the Word of God, and whatever happens, happens. But the emphasis and the thrust in a church must be the Bible is the Word of God, and we will have the courage to proclaim the Word of God and stand with it no matter what. All right, back to the passage. For correction, to place in an upright state. That does assume something, by the way, doesn't it? To correct, to put in an upright state, it implies there is such a thing as right. And I never thought would ever be saying this, anything this elementary, but there is such a thing as right, and there is such a thing as wrong. And if you're a little bit older and say, well, I know that, well, you might open your eyes, and if you've got a youngster in grade school and so forth, they probably don't know that. If they have depended upon those teaching them to learn that, they don't know it, I'll guarantee you. The only place that is brought forth is if you happen to be fortunate enough to have parents who have taught you there is moral right and there is moral wrong, or perhaps some other influence on the outside, such as a church or a pastor or something of that sort. But notice it does assume there is right and there is wrong. Then next, it is profitable for correction, it is profitable for instruction. That word instruction is very colorful. Instruction is paideia. Again, a word that comes over into English, pedagogy. And it's a word for education. It means your whole education. Whole education. All right, reading verse 16 once again all the way through. All of the written word is God-breathed and is profitable for teaching content and teaching material. It is profitable for reproof, for conviction producing. It is profitable for correction, that is, for putting us in a right state, and for our whole instruction in the area of righteousness. Now, verse following is going to stress and develop those words, our whole instruction, and we're looking at the adequacy of the word. And I'm pretty much convinced that among those that hold that the Bible is the Word of God, verse 17 is our weak point. We believe that it is the Word of God, but do we really trust it to do the things that the text says it can really do? And verse 17 is going to give that stress on the adequacy of the Word. It says that the man of God, purpose clause, this is why we've got the Word, that the man of God may be perfect. I think we've said on previous occasions, whenever you see the word perfect anywhere in the New Testament, always remember the first thing about it. Perfect never means perfect. It's not the word that means flawless, blameless, nothing of that sort. It is a word, artios. And artios means equipped. Have you got something like that in maybe New American? Like equipped? What have you got? Equipped? Equipped, okay. That the man of God may be equipped. Now when he says the word of God is able to equip you, Paul hesitates, you might say, for a moment, and he says, that isn't saying enough. I don't want to just say it equips you. I want to put some strength to that. So he takes this word, artios, and he repeats it and puts an intensive preposition on the front so that the text reads that the man of God may be equipped, equipped all throughout, thoroughly equipped unto good works. And if you're looking at the Greek Testament, you would find the last word is the word all. So in verse 17, he is saying that the man of God may be equipped. Oh, that's not enough. It'll equip you thoroughly unto good works. And let me close the door once again by adding the word all. Equip you unto all good works. All right, then that brings us back to conviction number two. Well, let's do something else, let's put a little application in connection with that. If the Bible is the Word of God, then several things follow. Number one, in our church life, it should be central. I want to add something. It should be central in practice. Should be central in practice. Now, the reason I put the word practice on there is because it's so easy to use words. It is so easy to say, we believe the Bible is the Word of God, but in practice, where is it really? For example, let's suppose this morning we assert that the Bible is the Word of God, and let's suppose the ratio of the service has run 15 minutes for announcements, 15 minutes for music, 15 minutes for the choir special, and that's 45 minutes, and that leaves 15 minutes for the Word of God. Now, what is that doing? That is not leaving the Word of God as central in practice. I'm sure we could go to many, many churches in Kansas City, probably north of the river, that would agree with everything that is said. We agree the Bible is inspired of God. The Bible in its in original text is an infallible Word of God. We believe that. Fine. But is it central in practice? That's the issue, and that is why when you come in, it may be a little bit traumatic, but even if you don't like it, you'll have to admit this. What is central in every service we have? Central always is a very dramatic opening to the sermon. Please turn to 2 Corinthians. Please turn to John. And that is not really a grabber. That's really not an attention getter. But it is saying there's an assumption here. And the assumption here is that the Word of God is just that, and therefore it must be central in practice. Second application. Since we are told that it can produce conviction, it can make us right, then it should be counted on to produce results. It should be counted on for results in practice again. For example, we said that when you came in this morning, you did not, if you're a visitor, you did not get a red ribbon. And please don't misunderstand. That is not because you are not welcome. I think if you go up and down some of these believers that are oriented to the Word of God, I think probably some of the greatest thrill that some of them know is to see someone new that's beginning to get in contact with the Word of God. And if you're in that category, I'll guarantee you, you'll find some people that are excited over that particular thing. But one of the reasons you didn't get a ribbon, and some might say, well, they might not come back. If this doesn't bring you back, don't come back. Why? It is the Word of God that is counted on to produce results in practice. And therefore, when we don't ask a visitor to stand up, it's not because we don't appreciate a visitor. It's not because we're not thrilled that you're here. It's simply because if the standing up motivates you to come back, that's a wrong motivation. If someone, 35 people, shook your hands and you say, that's a friendly church, that's wonderful, but if that draws you back, you're coming for the wrong reasons. It is not friendliness. It is not people. It is this. The Word of God is to be counted on in practice. In other words, things are the way they are here on purpose. They come out of convictions rooted in what we're saying this morning. And a third thing follows that if we're really going to trust the Word of God to do its work, then all gimmicks should be rejected. All gimmicks are set aside. Why? Because the Word of God is adequate to equip, to thoroughly equip us unto every good works. It is the Word alone that does the work. You say, well, what if you try that and you don't see the kind of results you'd like to see? Well, that's not really our problem, is it? It is the Holy Spirit that uses the Word of God in His own way. And if we do not see the results that we want, after all, it is His church. And remember Christ's words, I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. So the emphasis is, if the Word of God doesn't do it, it shouldn't be done. All right? Conviction number two. The Word of God is central The Word of God is central because... Now, what are we going to put? You think of any reason so far in what we've studied why the Word of God ought to be central? The Word of God is central because it is what? The Word of God. And we'll underline the words of God. The Word of God is central because it is the Word of God. Now, we might consider making a change. I'd be perfectly willing to consider making a change if you can produce something better than the Word of God. If we can find something that is superior to this, by all means, let's replace it. And there is nothing, obviously, that can replace it. All right, conviction number three. This is long, so I'm not even going to write it. We need an atmosphere where each believer can have maximum opportunity to respond to the Word of God without pressure. Maybe I better try. We must have an atmosphere, must maintain an atmosphere where each believer can have maximum opportunity to respond to God's Word. Without pressure. An atmosphere where each believer can have maximum opportunity to respond to God's Word without pressure. Have you ever tried to really learn something well under pressure? It's like you made a mistake, you open the door, I've got six vacuum cleaners, now I've got another one sitting in the front room trying to sell me on his product. And you're obviously under a pressure, aren't you? And therefore, maximum learning, maximum response is only when you're in a situation to respond to the Word of God without pressure. For example, just in terms of application and policy. The Word of God is clear. We went through it 2 Corinthians 8 and 9 that the believer is responsible to give of his material resources to the Lord. Now, if you're a Christian, what are you supposed to do? You're to respond to that passage. And the church's responsibility is to make it possible for you to respond to the Word of God without pressure. Let's suppose, however, we decided, well, we're going to doctor that up a little bit. And each Sunday we got up and said, well, last Sunday we had a fine believer who put in a check for $542.38. Would you please stand, sir? And we had someone else who did so-and-so. And what is that doing? Now some of you from the south of the river are not doing so well. What has just happened? You have just been placed under enormous pressure by the rest of the folks sitting around you, and your response to the Word of God will not be free, it will not be willing, it will not be an obedience response to God from your own desire to obey Him, but will be done under pressure. Therefore, what should the policy be? It should be whenever we receive an offering, to do it in an inconspicuous way, so that if you come this morning and you feel like the best you can do is take a button off of your coat and slip it in an envelope and put it in the offering plate, you'll not be embarrassed in so doing. In other words, atmosphere where each believer can have maximum opportunity to respond to the Word of God without pressure. Why, for example, what would the rationale be for having a nursery? Well, if you've got a two-year-old, they're not probably going to understand what we're saying this morning. They're not capable yet. And when a two-year-old is not capable, they have the quality that we adults don't have. They have a quality of being honest. When they're bored, they act bored. You know, they'll be on the floor and so forth. And you'll know very obviously that that two-year-old, definitely, I don't have his attention. Adults are nice. We learn to lock church face on and look very pious. And we're 1,000 miles away, and we wish to goodness you'd please close up or finish. I want to go home. And At any rate, suppose you've got a midsection back here, a two-year-old that's crawling on the floor and is making two-year-old noises and what have you. What does that do for the people in front and behind and on each side who don't really think that two-year-old is the cutest kid in the whole wide world, even though the parents think that is the case? And what kind of atmosphere do we have? Do we have an atmosphere created where you can have maximum opportunity to respond to the Word of God? And you'd have every right to complain and say, Pastor, I didn't have maximum opportunity this morning because there was noise back there. And therefore, it's responsible to create that kind of atmosphere. Consequently, that's why we have a nursery. I know some folks say, well, we're going to take that two-year-old and we're going to sit him in church and we're going to make him be still. Oh, come on. Two things on that. Number one, don't make him hate me. It's exactly what's happening, you know. You got to sit and listen to that guy talk every Sunday, and pretty soon it builds up over the years, and I'm the source of all boredom. And in the second place, how would you like to sit and listen to someone talk in Italian, assuming you don't speak it, in Italian for 1 hour, and you don't know one word they're saying? How would you feel? Just absolutely bored, stiff. Consequently, that's the reason for having them in a situation such as junior church and so forth, where that will not occur. All right, in closing, 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2, what should the proper attitude be? And I hope through this you can see why people have a pencil and a notebook, why we have armchairs that you can write with, why the emphasis is on the Word of God, because of what it is, and an atmosphere where we can respond to the maximum. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 2 begins with a simile, and it talks about how every one of us ought to relate to the Word of God. It says, as newborn babes, desire the sincere milk of the Word. The emphasis is on a newborn child, and I think basically the idea of using a newborn babe is a just-born infant has intense and frequent desire for food. And if you've been parents, you know exactly when every 4 hours, the alarm goes off, and there will be no end of screaming and yelling until food arrives. It's intense and it's frequent. Now, believers are to be the same way in relationship to the Word of God. So that I would sincerely invite you that if the atmosphere is not conducive and you're hungry for the Word of God and you're not getting it, you know what Christians ought to do? They ought to bring pans and spoons and beat and cry and scream and stomp and say, we're hungry, we want to be fed, we want the Word of God, feed us, or we'll get somebody else that will. This is the emphasis. As a brand new baby, desire the pure milk of the Word that you may grow in salvation thereby. Now notice in verse 2, you do have a command. We're to desire the Word. You say, well, let's put out a little pattern here. Whenever we have a command in Scripture, it is always to be responded to with obedience. If God says do it, do it. Now, very often at this point you say, well, boy, I'd like to have a desire for the Word of God, but I don't. And what do? I just try to work it up. I try to desire it. I hope I can desire it, but somehow I just cannot do it. Well, I think we're missing something. The command is to desire the Word. The proper response to a command is obedience. And here's what we need to add. Obedience must be learned. Obedience is a skill we must learn. Keep this passage open, but look at Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 8. Hebrews 5 and verse 8. Hebrews 5 and verse 8. And again, this is speaking even of the Son of God. It says, though he were a son, how do you get to obedience? Yet learned he obedience. Obedience is learned response. Now, when we see something like 1 Peter chapter 2, it is commanding us to do something that is not natural, is it? You know, do you find men coming around and saying, well, I have just naturally, as I grew up through age 4, 5, and 6, At age 12, I began to get this great desire for the Word of God, and it's grown, and it's grown, and it's grown, and it's grown. You don't see that at all, do you? Obedience is a learned matter. Now, I'm just simply saying that what 1 Peter chapter 2 is commanding is not a natural thing. It is not natural for men to desire the Word of God. Now, if that is a supernatural command, don't you think it's going to take some learning to develop the habit? We were talking about this some time back, and we used a little illustration of how difficult it is to break a natural habit. And we use the, and again, if, just try it with me. Put down your pen for just a second. Try a little exercise of all I'm going to do is put both hands out like this and then clasp them. Okay? Yes. All together now. Thank you. Thank you. Thank you, Dr. Sean. Okay, now hold them there for a minute. I've got my left thumb on top, don't you? Or what? Just know what you got on top. For me, it's left thumb on top, right? Okay, now do it again. And don't try to figure this out, but reverse and put the other thumb on top. Now, feel a little bit. Maybe I'm slow. I had to practice about 10 minutes this week even to figure out how to get it done. But basically, when you clasp your hands, you do it a certain way with the thumb on top. And you can do it the other way, but boy, it feels unnatural. And how would you ever develop that into a habit? You're going to have to do it over and over and practice and practice and practice. So that's a natural habit. And if you want to get the other thumb on top, it's going to take some practice to get over the natural habit. And 1 Peter chapter 2 is giving you a supernatural habit, desire the sincere milk of the Word. So what are we going to have to do? It's going to take practice. So that you say, well, I don't have a desire. Well, why don't you just try this? God says, get yourself into my Word. Forget how you feel and do it. Does that make any sense? I mean, God has said it. I'm going to do it. And I'll tell you what will happen. From here to inside of that door is probably the hardest step I have to make all day long. Because I don't want to sit down. I don't want to study because I don't want to. I mean, there are other things to do. And the carnal ideas that come to my mind between here and here, you wouldn't believe. You know, I'll get right here. Oops, I haven't had lunch. And, you know, I'll never make it till 4:30. I'll perish of malnutrition. They'll come in and find me dead in the study. And consequently, after other, you got to have nutrition. Your body, you know, you can't teach unless your body's in good shape. And therefore, I got to go down and have some chili. And consequently, out you go. And all the rationale that comes over here. I'll tell you what happens. You get right here and say it's an issue of obedience. And you sit down and you don't want to. For about the first 30 minutes. And about 30 minutes later, you're into the text and you say, boy, am I ever glad I did it. And all of a sudden, you're finding out that when you obeyed what God said, that the desire follows. And so that what you did not want to do, all of a sudden you found yourself doing. Why? Because you put obedience ahead of your water. You put obedience above what we felt. And when that is done, we have a pattern that is tremendously important. All right, in closing, go over to 1 Peter chapter 5. Peter, in writing his general epistles to the many scattered believers, addresses a certain group that he calls the elders, which are among you, I exhort, who am also an elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ and also a partaker of the glory shall be revealed. Now, again, what should a pastor do? Well, a pastor doesn't have any choice. It's an obedience matter. Feed, the word poimaino, a word for shepherd. Shepherd, feed the flock of God which is among you. Notice you're responsible for diet, taking the leadership thereof, not by constraint, but willingly, not for filthy lucre, but of a ready mind, neither as lording it over God's heritage, but it being examples to the flock. So notice the instruction is very clear. He is simply saying, are you in the capacity of one called an elder? Are you in the capacity of a pastor? Then you are to teach and lead. Lead and teach. Teach and lead. Lead and teach. Now that's why, you see, I don't have the option of saying to a congregation, what do you think we ought to do? Let's vote. don't have that. That is not leadership. Leadership simply says, here's what the Word of God says. This is what we're going to do. This is the way it will be. In other words, there is no way that anybody can stop, other than physical force and or something else, no way that you can stop, in any sense, the teaching of the Word of God. We will teach. That will be central in every service. That will be the central activity, and it will occur in practice. Why? If we're going to use this book at all, let's obey it. If we're not going to obey it, let's set it aside, do our own thing, and then we can all work it together. But that is not the way we can go based on what are the convictions. The Bible is the Word of God. Two, the Bible is central for that precise reason. It is the Word of God and therefore infallible and accurate. And number three, we want an atmosphere that is conducive to learning the Word of God and will give every believer the maximum opportunity to individually respond personally without your response being walked on by somebody else, without embarrassment and without pressure in any sense of the word. And that is why we're as strange as we are, simply because the Word of God is central. Now stop and think for just a moment of all your church experience. Isn't that basically what you very often do not see? The Word of God is not central. I get calls all of the time of people saying, we're moving, where is a church where the Word of God is taught? And it ought to exist in every town, every city in the country. It doesn't. We've forgotten those basic convictions. We've set them aside, and as a result, we have some wonderful Sunday clubs that are fun and that have lots of activity. Churches, no. Clubs, yes. The church only functions when the Word of God is made central. So if you're with us for the first time, I'll give you maybe a little idea of where we're coming from. And again, after all of this, it may be more traumatic than it was before. Many things you have to face is if you begin to develop conviction in the Word of God, you will be branded as dogmatic, you know it all. And really, if we kind of say it, if this is the Word of God and someone says, do you think you got the answers? Yep, we got them right here. If this is the Word of God, and that's the position that many times we don't see ourselves as Christians and really have never faced up to the reality of what we have said, and I just ask you in closing to say it once again, this is the Word of God. Do you believe that? If it's the Word of God, shouldn't it be central? Shouldn't it be the thing we build our lives around? And isn't obedience to God, as expressed in His Word, the most important possible thing as far as life is concerned? Father, we're thankful today for Your Word. We are humbled by the fact that the truth does not originate in our minds. The truth originates in the mind of God. And therefore, may we be emphatic in the study of the text of Scripture, recognizing really what it is. And may we be honest enough to admit that if we call it the Word of God and don't make it central, then we're engaged in double talk. And if we call it the Word of God and then give the opinions of men the same weight, that again, we're engaged in double talk. And we pray that we might recognize what we have really said as Christians, that our faith rests in Jesus Christ and His finished work on the cross. And we derive that from a book, from the Bible, from the Word of God. And may we learn to obey it and stand by it in Christ's name.